The Larger and Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. We're up to question 63. The Larger Catechism, question 63. What are the special privileges of the visible church? Answer. The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So, now that we've talked in general terms about the visible church, we need to consider the privileges that belong to the visible church. And that word privilege means private law. That's the root of privilege. This is something which belongs to the visible church. These are not things which belong to everyone. And so by calling these things privileges, we're stating that these are things which, properly speaking, belong to the visible church and not to the world at large. So we're making a very radical distinction here. So if we remember that the visible church consists of all those who are outwardly called and profess the true religion together with their children, if we understand that that's what's going on with the visible church, then we understand these privileges belong to those who are outwardly called, and they are making a profession of faith in the true religion together with their children. So these are privileges which belong to those who profess faith in Christ, and in fact do so if they have children, do so as the federal heads of the families to which they belong. With that in mind, we're going to see that in general, the privilege that we're talking about is the visible church is under God's special care and government. We're going to look at that first, what that entails to some extent. And then we're going to look at the various aspects of this special privilege. What does it mean to be under God's special care and government, both generally or generically, and then more specifically, how is it defined? And when we talk about that, we have to talk about a number of things that are held forth in Scripture. The Bible holds forth a number of ideas that should give us an indication, at least, of what it means to be privileged by this connection to the visible church. So we'll talk about a number of headings that are listed in this answer. Protection and preservation, communion, ordinary means of salvation, offers of grace, and what those offers of grace entail. So it's important, I think, that we remember as we look at this question that the very fact that the Westminster Divines have said what are the special privileges, they understand these are the things which set the church apart from the rest of the world. If I have to point out practical implications, what we might call benefits of that connection to the visible church. There's a certain advertiser you may hear their advertisement or see their advertisement, and their slogan is membership has its privileges. So that's sort of what this is saying about the church, the visible church. Membership has its privileges. There are certain things which pertain to you as a member of the visible church that would not pertain to you if you were just a member of the world. But this is a very important point, keeping in mind that profession of the true religion is that touchstone. It's the thing that constitutes you being a member of the visible church. These things are privileges which belong to you now. That is to say, these are rights or benefits which appertain to you now because you profess a true religion. And to a certain extent, what I talked about last time when I mentioned the relation of the external government of the visible church, it's important to understand these are not the things which constitute the visible church. These are things which are benefits or rights or conveyances of grace that pertain to the visible church. So the visible church, it, at least in some sense, is the precondition for these privileges. You have to be a member, a citizen of a nation, in order to have the privileges of that nation. Generally speaking, non-citizens are not allowed to do things like voting or serving in any kind of public capacity. Those are privileges. Those aren't things that pertain to people. They're not what we would call basic human rights. And neither are these things. These are not things which we would say these constitute basic human rights or basic human privileges. Right, so the first question, what privilege belongs to the visible church? And the answer is, the visible church has the privilege of being kept under God's special care and government. I want to begin looking at Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6, as well as 1 Timothy 4, verse 10.
Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain.
1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
So that idea, especially those that believe. God has a special or peculiar relation with respect to believers that he does not have with respect to people in general. There is a peculiar relation that's occupied by those who are Christians, those who profess faith in Christ. And it just doesn't follow that God treats the entire world in the same way that he treats the church. So the visible church is kept under God's special care and government in such a way that we have to understand, unlike any other society among men, God has promised, for example, that his church is never going to fail. So there's a singular providence of God toward his church, which guarantees the existence of the church, guarantees that the truth is going to prevail, maybe not in all times and all places, but the truth of God will never utterly and totally perish, and the people of God, even when driven to small numbers, will never utterly be wiped out. There are a lot of degrees in between, but there's a special care in government of everything, really. God governs the world for the benefit of the church, even when we don't see it. So at the core, at the center of history, if we were to look for the central trajectory of providence, that is what we would call the special providence of God, which pertains to the church. So if we could see it in a visual sense, what we would see is the church occupies this beam of light traveling through the corridors of time from beginning to end, and it's going to be unbroken. It doesn't mean that everything is going to look good or feel good or be good with respect to the church at all times and all places. But it does mean that there is a special care and government which is bending all of the providence of God to serve this central purpose, which is the upkeeping and, at least at a minimalist level, the perpetuation of the Church of God. There will always be a people somewhere of some greater or lesser number who are going to adhere to this truth. And that's the point of this special care and government. And so God is dealing with the visible church then in a very different way than he is with everything else. You know, kingdoms rise and fall. The fact is, no kingdom has an absolute guarantee of perpetuity like the church does. Kingdoms rise and fall, particularly in accord with and with respect to the degree that they are obedient to God, their degree of faithfulness. Now, when we talk about God's special care and government, we have to consider a couple of things. First of all, we have to consider the visible church is under the care of Christ, who, being mediator, has a propriety in them and undertakes for all things necessary for their salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 2.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation.
Okay, so, Christ the mediator is undertaking all things necessary for the salvation of his people. And that means the gospel has to survive. The Bible has to survive. Right? The truth cannot perish. It can't totally and utterly perish. It has to be maintained somewhere to some degree. And there's going to be, at all times, some degree of transmission of this gospel message. So, Christ is ruling over the kingdom of providence on behalf of the church. He's ruling and reigning. So if we understand that the salvation of the elect is at the center of this, it's the central purpose of the visible church, then this special care and government of the church is serving that purpose. So Christ ultimately is studying that which is necessary for the salvation of the elect people of God. Thus, there are several metaphorical expressions used in Scripture to denote Christ's care of his church. The first that I think goes to this point is the term shepherd, because it gives his church rest and safety, as well as he gathers, he leads, and he defends them. Psalm 23:1, Isaiah 40:11, Jeremiah 31:10.
Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock.
And if we think about the peculiar care and government that a shepherd exercises over a flock, what's his job? What does the shepherd do? The shepherd is making sure that the sheep find what they need, that the sheep are kept together, tolerably kept together, that they are led out to pasture and brought back, and that they're kept from predators. That's generally his job. Now, as a shepherd, Christ does even more for his people than the average shepherd. He hazards his own life for them. John 10:11.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep.
So, shepherd is one title or metaphorical title that is given to Christ the mediator. And it is one of those titles. We're just going to go through one more before we look at some other things. But it's one of a number of titles. These are just a couple of titles that show forth that singular care and government of the visible church that we're talking about. And the shepherd is really one of those terms. You'll see there are a lot of churches that call themselves good shepherd this and good shepherd that. They know that there's something to this term. The various Christians over the centuries have recognized in this metaphor of a good shepherd the care that the mediator has over his people. The second, there is the term father, which expresses a relation that argues his tender and compassionate concern for their welfare and their concern. Psalm 103:13, Isaiah 63:16, and Jeremiah 31:9.
Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him.
Isaiah 63:16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting.
Jeremiah 31:9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight line, in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Abraham is my firstborn.
Okay, so the metaphorical title of father is expressing that kind of paternal affection and concern, that his heart is in some way knit to the heart of his people. That he is very much bound up with his people. That's not something that is that is necessarily perhaps first suggesting itself, but when we hear this term, we ought to understand this is part of the relation that is assumed in or under the care of Christ the mediator. That he's exercising, in fact, in some way, a paternal relation to his people. So, as we consider the special care and government, that the care part has both that shepherding or pastoral aspect, as well as that paternal aspect. Now, the care that we're talking about is a care that's extended to his church, which consists, I think, first of all, in separating his people from the world, gathering them out of that which is said to lie in wickedness, which is also called Satan's kingdom. 1 John 5:19.
And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
The whole world lieth in wickedness. We are of God. How do you get from lying in wickedness to we're of God? Well, that's part of the care that's extended to the church. Christ is gathering his people. So those parables that we have of the net, the parables that we have of the seed and the different kinds of ground. And ultimately, what is in view is this calling of a people out of the world, gathering people who are all their life long subject to sin. They're in the bondage of wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness, Satan's kingdom. And Christ is removing. That's part of the care of his people. He's not going to let you stay in that cesspool of filth, that mire of sin. Now, in addition to that, we can say Christ gives his people restraining grace, bringing them under conviction of sin, and humbles them for it. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9.
2 Corinthians 12:8-9. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
So, again, what is he doing? The singular care. He's studying the things necessary for salvation. That means you need to be separate from the world, but it also means that you have to be restrained from behaving like the world. It's not enough that you're brought out of the world, but it needs to follow that the world is taken out of you. And so Christ restrains his people, bringing them under conviction of sin. And the net effect of that is it humbles them. You don't separate people from the rest of the world just so they can remain like the rest of the world, just separate from them. That's not the point or purpose of what he's doing. He's very concerned that people are brought out of that. And in order for them to be brought out of that, they have to be restrained from further sinning in that way. And they really need to be brought under conviction of sin. If you don't believe deep down inside, if you don't really understand that you are a sinner, you're not going to get the point of all of this. You're not going to understand why the Gospels go on and on and on as they do about the deleterious effects of sin. Conviction of sin brings with it a sense of the weakness, the vacillating nature that is man. So Christ gives restraining grace, and then by preaching of the gospel, not only informs them of the way of salvation, he brings them into it. It's Psalm 110, verse 3.
Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of thy holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth."
Yeah, it's not enough. Should Christ only inform us of the way, we'd be in trouble. That wouldn't get us where we need to be. But we need to know the way of salvation. But the problem is, we are sinners by nature, and as sinners by nature, even if we know the way of salvation, we're not going to enter into that way of salvation unless we're moved to do so for some reason outside of ourselves. And that's exactly what Christ does. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. And that is when the gospel strikes you with the power of God, you're going to be made willing. You know, I can chastise you, I can cajole you, I can do all kinds of things, but I really can't convince you in the way that we're talking about here. I can't bring you into the way of salvation. Christ can. Now, there are some that he raises up and animates for extraordinary service and usefulness in their station, adorning them with those graces which make their conversation exemplary and making them to shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15,
"That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without reproach, in the midst of the crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world."
Yeah, not everyone is raised to that level of awareness or effectiveness or usefulness to the kingdom of God. But some are. Again, if we consider that what's going on, what he's doing, all has reference to the visible church, that is to that church as it's carrying on through history, that all that he's doing has reference to the salvation of his elect people. This raising up and animating of some in this way is one of the means or methods by which other men are affected in a good way, so that they are moved or motivated to come to faith in Christ. Begins to make an argument with them. It argues in their conscience, something which otherwise might not be very clear. Right, then by a constant succession, he also fills up the places of those who are removed to a better world with others who are added to the church daily, such as shall be saved. Acts 2:47.
Acts 2:47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be saved."
Yeah, and that's a very important point. He's adding to the church such as should be saved. He's bringing in a number of people as a certain you know, as believers die off, if all believers were to die off at once, the church would come to an end. But he's not ordering it that way. He's ordering everything actually so that that doesn't happen. So that there will always be some that his agenda, his truth agenda, the gospel agenda, is always going to be pushed by some. In some place or places at all times. There's always going to be some. This is all part of Christ's care for the church. We may not think of it that way now, and this may be a bit of a hard thing for people to understand today. There's been a lot of nominalist thinking that is infiltrated not only the church but the world at large. And nominalist thinking encourages people to view things purely as individuals. There are no universals. There's no species. There's no society. And that's why there's no ultimate truth for anybody. They don't believe in ultimate truth. They don't understand that anything could be right objectively. Everything is reduced to this subjective level. It's what I feel, what I think, that's all that there is. And there's nothing beyond it. Why? Because there's nothing beyond me or you. There's nothing beyond the individual level. There's no greater thing toward which we strive. So we're not all striving for the truth. We're all striving for our own truth. But the idea of the church is striking very hard against that. And what we're talking about, that Christ's care, is striking against that heresy that has infected the modern and postmodern church. But Christ's care is further extended by fatherly correction to prevent the apostasy and ruin of his people. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7.
Hebrews 12. Verse 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?
Yes, so when we think about that, there is this care, an expression of care that is fatherly. And that fatherly care is to prevent ultimately the apostasy and ruin of the people of God. He's concerned to see that you don't come to ultimate ruin. Remember, all things are being turn to the good of those that love him. All things are being directed in a way that serve the purposes of God toward his church. All of these things are being bent this way. Well, what happens when, as God is in a macro level bending things, at a more local level or even a micro level, when we step out of line, there are chastisements. There's a lash. There's something to kind of beat you a little bit back into line. It's hard to kick against the pricks. And he also keeps them from temptation, Revelation 3, verse 10.
Revelation 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth.
when he said that, you know, kicking against the pricks, is that almost evidence that Paul was regenerated from youth, because that was just a chastisement that God inflicted on one of his children, correct?
There are, I think there are a number of instances that indicate Paul is elect. God calls him from his mother's womb. He's not converted until the road to Damascus, but everything is conducive. As we'll see, he's a Jew. In a world where most people were not going to hear the true religion preached or proclaimed, Paul's born in the pale of the visible church. His entire journey begins that way. So he suffers a number of chastisements along the way, and finally is constrained to this narrow path of conversion. But all of this is an expression of the care that God has for his church, calling somebody like Paul out of darkness into the light of the truth. That's all part of it. So besides keeping them from temptations, he supports them under and fortifies them against many difficulties, reproaches, and persecutions that they're exposed to in this world. Romans 16, 20. Deuteronomy 33, 25, and 27.
Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Deuteronomy 33, verses 25 and 27, verse 25, "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." And verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them."
So, the care of Christ over his church is a care that is, on the one hand, very, very specific, and yet at another end of it, it's a very broad care. It's very specific in separating the people of God from the world, culling the elect out of the world that lies in wickedness, right? And at the other end, he's upholding this church no matter what happens. You know, and there's a lot of this we see in the Old Testament. Now, how often did the pagans try to wipe out the church? You know, the Egyptians tried, Babylonians to some extent tried, the Persians were going to, until Esther and Mordecai stepped in. We have a similar thing with Herod and the children that are murdered in the Gospel. Throughout the centuries, persecutions have arisen against the church. So that in a broad sense, from a point of broad concern, the church is always being preserved. There's a care. There's something going on. There's a shielding that's going on. And yet, it's not just this generic thing. We know that this care is extended to the lowest point of the elect people of God. That's the first generality. The second now, it's not only his special care of the visible church, but the visible church, secondly, is under the special government of Christ, who, as mediator, is the supreme head and Lord of his church. Colossians 1:18.
Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Yeah, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the Lord of his church. He's the lawgiver. He has a special government. And when we talk about this government as a special government or a privileged government, the reason again for using that language is this governance of the church is different from and apart from the governing of the world. There's a general providence of God which pertains to all things, but there's a special providence of God which pertains to the church. And in that special providence, there is the exercise of a special government. As their king, Christ gives them laws by which they are visibly governed. Isaiah 9:6.
Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
The government is upon his shoulder. There's other language to this effect. He has the key of David. The government is upon his shoulder. He has a special government that he carries with respect to the visible church. So he gives them laws so they're not destitute of rule of government any more than a rule of faith. Isaiah 22:21-22.
Isaiah 22:21-22. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open.
Yeah, when the government is laid upon his shoulder, it's a government that is one of accessibility. Who's in and who's out. He has rules. He sets the rules of government. Their peace, their order, their edification and salvation are in consequence then promoted together with all the advantages which they receive from the wisdom and conduct of pastors and other officers who, as Christ gives, feed and watch over them. Jeremiah 3:15 and Hebrews 13:17.
Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which feed you with knowledge and understanding.
Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
So, his government, government of Christ as mediator, this point, before we go any further in looking at this, this is the point at which, as Jure Divino Presbyterians, we say, look, this is where we take our start. Christ has the supreme government of his church. He has the right. And this principle is what we might call the regulative principle of church government. Okay, we can't make up offices that he hasn't initiated, that he hasn't, in fact, instituted in the church. We're not in that position to do that. Okay, we're not in a position to establish elaborate systems and modes of government that perhaps to our seeming, seem to be worldly wise. You know, we are restricted by the rules that he's laid down in his word, and those things which, not only by good necessary consequence, but those things which are held forth in examples, proved examples, things that are being done to govern the people of God that clearly have the mark of God's approbation in Christ. And so we're not going to adopt a lot of rules, modes, officers, and so on for the governing of the church. Why? Because that's part of the privilege of being under God's special government, is that Christ establishes that government. It's not something which pertains to the world. So the church isn't called to this system of governing that just replicates how the world would do it. The church has to follow the lead that they have in and through Christ. Now, this cannot but redound to the advantage of his subjects. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 23.
2 Samuel 7, 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods?
Yeah, there's a lot of advantage here. Remember, he's called you as part of a singular care. He's called you out of darkness. He's moved you from the kingdom of darkness, that the world that lies in wickedness, into a kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son, who is our Savior. He's moved you from the one to the other. And he hasn't left you to your own sinful devices. He hasn't said, now figure it out. And very often, that is the most confusing thing you can do to someone, is to set them free in some way and then cut them loose with no instruction, no guidance, no anything. Christ doesn't do that. And it's to the great advantage of his subjects that he not only frees them from the kingdom of Satan, but shows them how to govern themselves now in the absence of that satanic government. This can but redound to the advantage of his subjects who profess subjection. They should be professing subjection to him. Not only is their duty, it's their advantage. It's an advantage to the subjects, but they should profess their subjection to him. Not only is their duty,
Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
Yeah, but in addition to that, it is, and this is important, their peculiar glory. No other people in the world are governed by God in Christ. No other people in the world have the advantages, the further privileges that would redound to a people who are ruled over by a God whose singular care and government is, that singular care and government is overseeing them at every point. Is making sure of them all things, making sure to them all things. So he hasn't just grabbed you as a brand out of the burning fire. It's the peculiar glory of being distinguished in the world. And you're entitled to a special regard in this respect. Deuteronomy 4.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 7.
Yeah.
For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?
Yeah, if you just think about that verse, what God is saying is, not only did he call them out, you know, that's enough. You should profess subjection to him as duty. That's there, but in that verse in particular, he's saying, think about it. This is your peculiar glory. You know, I haven't dealt with anyone like I've dealt with you. No one else is getting this kind of guidance in life, if you will. All right. That brings us to the second question then, where we want to look at this in a little bit more detail now. Wherein does the special privilege consist? And there are several things which are pointed out here that help us understand, or should help us understand, wherein this privilege consists. First of all, Christ protects and preserves his church notwithstanding the opposition of all their enemies. In Isaiah 31, 4 and 5.
Isaiah 31, verses 4 and 5. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight from Mount Zion before the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also will he deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it.
And you have to understand, there's a very interesting thing, I think, in the history of the church when we consider how God preserves his church, how Christ preserves his church throughout history, in all times, all places, by the way he does this. You know, the more degenerate, the broader and more degenerate the church, the weaker that defense seems to be. But throughout history, when the church is brought to the brink of utter disaster, again and again and again, like with the Exodus, like with Purim, when the church is brought to that kind of strait, where it's an existential threat, Christianity could vanish, or I should say true religion, could vanish. Should the church be wiped out now? The church is greatly reduced, the church is greatly diminished, but there are still a few people who are faithful. Not a whole lot, very often, but a few. There is almost an equal proportional divine pushback. In other words, when the church is smallest and weakest, those seem to be the times when God works in a way that seems most radically out of step with all of the expectations of the world. Deliver the people of God. That's, when we talk about the special privilege, he's just not going to let the whole church go. It's always going to be happening somewhere. There are going to be people who worship God aright, people who believe aright. There are always going to be some people. It's never going to quite go away. So that whatever attempts have been made hitherto to extirpate or to ruin them, the fact is they've been ineffectual. Look at Zechariah 12, verses 2 to 4 and 8 and 9.
Zechariah 12, 2 through 4. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And then verses 8 and 9. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
So when, again, the more focused and purposeful the force that's being projected to extirpate the people of God, the more they've been diminished in some way, unable to defend themselves, perhaps, or just simply diminished to the point where if this latest persecution goes through, they're going to be wiped out. You have this sort of opposite and equal reaction from the point of view of the preservation of the church as God sees fit. You know, the story of true religion is a story that's told in a setting of a world that is contrary. And in the telling of that story, very often we see those who profess the true religion are brought to straits, are brought to a point where it looks like they're going to be wiped out. It looks like this is it. It looks like there's no more hope. None. And it's at that point when hopelessness seems like it's going to triumph, when it looks like evil is about to extirpate what is good and godly. It's just at those times that God moves in mysterious ways. God moves in ways that no one could have expected, no one could have predicted, and no worldly-minded man would have dared project. And there's a turnaround. The sea opens up, Pharaoh and his armies perish because they're foolish enough to follow Moses and Aaron into the Red Sea. And that's the amazing thing, too. You know, so often in these stories in the Bible, the turnaround, there's almost a sense of irony about it. You know, Haman getting himself hanged on the gallows that he erected for Mordecai. It's just the irony. It's what I referred to on occasion as Calvinist karma. You know, they get what's coming to them, and it happens in a way that nobody would have expected. Nobody would have predicted that. How foolish would you be if the water opened up? How foolish would it be on your part to follow these people into the sea? You know, you probably would be better off thinking, I mean, if you really believed anything, that your God said open the sea and was going to swallow them whole in that sea. Why would you follow them into that without any clear guidance or understanding of what was going on? But the fact is, sin makes people stupid, and the hatred of the people of God makes people stupid. And you know, stupid people do stupid things, and they win their stupid prizes. You know, they get what they deserve. It's sort of there's a divine sense in which they have that so-called Darwin Award for people who do the stupidest things and get themselves killed. Well, this is kind of how the wicked behave all the time in the Bible, and sometimes it raises itself when you meet this crossroad in providence where if they were to succeed, it would mean the end of Christianity or true religion. It would wipe it out. It would utterly wipe it out. And then, lo and behold, they inevitably overstep. They do something supremely stupid, and God kills them in the midst of doing this stupid thing. So their wickedness, their hatred of the true religion, has made them behave in a stupid manner, and very often that ends to that terminates in them being killed. Now, they thought they were going to kill the church. They thought they were going to destroy the people of God. How often does that happen? Think about the turnaround. Just when evil seems to triumph over good, just when it looks like there's no hope, again and again, just when things reach that point, there's a turnaround. That's Christ. That's the way He's protecting and preserving His church. His power has perfected the weakness of His people. And the result of His protection and preservation is such that His people in all ages have been enabled to find comfort and safety under the shadow of His wing, putting their trust in Him who glories in upholding His church. Psalm 115, verses 1, 2, and 9.
Psalm 115, verses 1, 2, and 9, verses 1 and 2. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
So, that fact that Christ protects and preserves His church, that's really when you are being asked to sit quietly and find comfort and understand that your safety is under the shadow of His wing, you need to know that the church is always going to survive. You and I may not, but the church will. It's not going to end. The end of you, the end of me, is not the end of the world. It's not the end, and it's certainly not the end of the church. If you're being martyred for the faith, well, so much the better. It's, as the early fathers point out, the beginning of the church, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But again, it's not going to be totally, utterly consumed, destroyed, or overcome by the wicked. Gates of hell are not going to prevail. And that's really our point here. Right? Let's look at the second point. This church enjoys a communion amongst the saints. Look at Acts 2, 44 and 45.
Acts 2, 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need.
And that communion among the saints is actually the consequence of their union with Christ and each other. That there's this union that is there. Again, remember, we're not like the nominalists who see everything in purely individualized terms. We bear relations. We have a relational for communal aspect that has to be considered. This is what we're talking about. We talk about the visible church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16.
Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measures of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
So there's a communion amongst the saints, and that communion is actually the result of a union with Christ and a union with one another. And so the apostle speaks of a twofold fellowship which the church enjoys, the attaining of which he reckoned the great end and design of his ministry. Now look at 1 John 1:3.
That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, that ye might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father through Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a twofold fellowship. There's the communion that is among the saints of God, because of their union and communion with each other and with Christ. And then there is this second communion with God. Now, the former is included in church communion. So we'll talk about the communion of the saints or amongst the saints. That is included in church communion. Look at Acts 2:42.
They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers.
Right. The latter, on the other hand, is an honor which God is pleased sometimes to confer on those who are brought into this relation. 1 Corinthians 1:9.
1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
You're called in the, and this is important, in the visible church, you're being called into that relation. Right? But that relation is the higher relation. It's not necessarily something that is going to pertain to everyone there. In other words, not everyone in the visible church is saved. Now, they're improperly, if they're not saved, they are only improperly in the visible church. Right? It's this latter, being called into fellowship with the Father through the Son, that's what all are to hope for, though none but they who are Christ's subjects by faith are actually going to be made partakers of it.
Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
Yeah, there's a promise to you and to your children, to all who are far off. But that promise does not necessarily translate into being in this union and communion with God through Christ. The end of all church fellowship is that, as Paul says to the Corinthians. But it doesn't mean that all men who are in the communion of the saints on earth are actually in this communion with God through Christ. The communion of saints, however, is in itself a great privilege, inasmuch as the common profession which they make of subjection to Christ and the hope of the gospel with which they are favored are a strong motive and inducement to holiness. 2 Corinthians 13:14 and Philippians 3:10.
2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death.
So, there is and there must be common profession that they're all in subjection to Christ. And in that community of saints, you have this privilege that should be moving you beyond that profession into the hope of the gospel with which you're favored. You should be moving in that direction. That should be a strong motive and inducement to holiness, to belief in the truth, that you've been called in this way. Right? The outward, or the, I should say, the outward call doesn't guarantee that there's an inward call, but the outward call should be enough for you to conclude that you have no reasonable ground to exclude yourself. Cut yourself off, not to believe. Right? Nor is it the smallest part of the advantage arising hence that they're interested in the prayers of all the faithful, which are daily put up to God for those blessings of all his churches, on all his churches, which may tend to their edification and salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7.
1 Corinthians 12, 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man properly.
And a manifestation is given every man. Why? For the profit of everyone. There should be a profiting. The union of the saints is to encourage a profiting of the one from another. That there would be a profiting in all of this. And who better to profit one another than those who are professing the same religion, professing the same subjection to Christ? Should be spurring one another on to holiness, to belief in Christ. It should be something which engages you. You have the benefit of the prayers of all of the saints who are praying continually for the church. So that if you're in the visible church, you really don't have a reason not to believe. You've got every inducement to believe. You should believe. We're coming up to that point, but it's something that should be pressing you. You shouldn't be thinking this is optional. So as the members of particular churches who have communion with one another, there's a great advantage arising from mutual conversation about divine things and the endeavors which they are obliged to use. I think in Jude 20, as well as Galatians 6, 2.
Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost.
Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
There's a great advantage that should arise when you are engaged in this manner. There are people praying for you. There is a conversation about divine things going on around you. There is a concern for you. There are a lot of things happening here, and this particular point is that again, you have no real ground for excuse or pleading ignorance. You've been in a situation where you were exposed to the gospel. And you were exposed in it to the gospel in such a way that you have every reason to believe it, to embrace it, to think that it is, in fact, well intended to you. There have been all kinds of things done before you were even born to make it possible for you to hear. The point is that all of these things should be adding up in your mind and saying, well, this is, in fact, evidence that I really am being called. Yes, this isn't just a joke, it's not a surmise. Now again, we could say they have communion with one another in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10:17.
1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.
So the supper is, at least in one sense, it is emblematic or symbolic of this communion that is to be among the brethren. And it is an act which shows forth, or should show forth, the reality of that. It's an act in which they hope for and enjoy communion with him whose death is showed forth, and in which the benefits of his death are applied to those who believe. 1 Corinthians 10:16.
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Is that why they all drank from one cup? Because they're all drinking.
There's union and communion. Common loaf, the common cup, are all emblematic of what we're talking about. That there is this communion among the saints. Yeah, that is a problem with modern evangelical theology, that they don't see that. They don't see the importance of that. They don't perceive that there is this this common or communal or point at which individuals are in some sense merged into one body. They don't perceive that. It doesn't make any sense to them or doesn't seem to be important. Again, it's part of the relativizing of truth. Right. Third, this church is also made to partake of the ordinary means of salvation and the offers of grace to all its members in the ministry of the gospel. Ephesians 4:11-12.
Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Yeah, this I think is important because now we're talking about ordinary means of salvation. This word ordinary means, we have to have certain things in view. One is the offers of grace that are made through the ministry of the gospel. Now, why is this an important aspect taken up here? Why is it important that this is taken up here and, for example, not in the previous question? Well, because, again, the previous question was about the constitution of the visible church. And here we see very clearly, I think, that the visible church is not constituted by any ministry or government, but that this ministry and government are all parts of that which Christ has certainly appointed. But these are things which Christ has appointed as privileges or rights These are not things without which you don't have a visible church. These are things which pertain to or belong to the visible church by way of privilege. These ordinary means of salvation, the offers of grace, what we're talking about, what should be understood, it should be understood to encompass the word preached together with prayer. Colossians 4:3 and Psalm 147:19-20.
Colossians 4, verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds.
In Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord.
Okay, so what we can take away from this is that as important as beneficial, as needful as the word preached and prayer might be, the fact is these are the privileges of the church. These are not the things without which there is no church. The thing without which there is no church is profession of the true religion. Right. So it doesn't really matter. And if you stop and reflect upon that for a moment, it should become, I think, apparent why. Anybody can pray or have a ministry. But if that ministry, the word, and prayer do not revolve around profession of the true religion, you're at best some sort of heterodox body. At worst, you're just a heretical cult. So this can't be what distinguishes and defines the visible church. Now, these are called the ordinary means of salvation as distinguished from the powerful influences of the Spirit. Acts 13, 46 to 49.
Acts 13, 46 to 49. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee to be the light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region.
Okay, so these are ordinary means of salvation, preaching, prayer. They're different from what we call effectual calling, and we're going to be dealing with effectual calling, Lord willing, in a few weeks. They're different from those things which are the internal and efficacious means of grace, producing such effects as infer the right which those who enjoy them have to eternal life. Look at Philippians 2:13.
Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure.
Yeah, God working in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. That's not what the word preached and prayer are doing. They are outward expressions of inward desires when they're carried out properly. The word preached is an outward calling of the word. Apart from that inward calling, what made one to differ from another? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Okay, so, who believe? Those who were effectually called. It wasn't simply the external gospel call, but it's the effectual calling. Now, it's for the sake of the church the gospel is continued to be preached. Romans 9:4.
Romans 9:4. who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises.
Yeah, so if you belong to the church, there are promises that belong to you. Well, how do you hear the promises? Through the word preached. How do you petition for the promises? Through prayer. Okay. There are all kinds of ordinances. So how are they made effectual? Through the word of God and prayer. All these things that belong to the church are in fact to be encompassed or bracketed by the word preached in prayer. This is why we don't simply baptize without the word of God, or we don't celebrate sacraments as if they have some efficacy apart from the word of God. They're in fact bracketed by the word of God. They are they're not things which stand alone. So for the sake of the church, the gospel is continued to be preached, because for the sake of the church means those promises. Those promises are for the sake of the church. How are you going to hear about them if the word isn't preached? How are you going to hear about these various things that are promised to the church concerning eternal life if they're not held forth? There's also public testimony to the truth which is given by them to the world. Mark 16, 15 and 16.
Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned.
Yeah, so there's, for the sake of the church, we have the continuation of the preaching of the gospel. But, on the other hand, the preaching of the gospel stands as a public testimony to the truth. So that whosoever believes it is going to be saved. Accordingly, then, in the preaching of the gospel, Christ is offered to sinners, excluding none that will come to him. John 6:37.
John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.
Okay, where do you hear this message? Well, you hear this message in the external church, or the institutional church. It's a privilege. Is it of the essence of the visible church? No. It's a privilege which belongs to the church to bring forth or preach the gospel. Grace is given whereby the church is increased and built up by those taken out of the world, as God makes these ordinances effectual to answer that end. John 5:25.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live.
So, it's in hearing of the word that the Spirit is conveyed. It's in hearing of the word that men are wrought out of darkness into the marvelous light. It's through that hearing that there is an effectiveness, that the effectual call is externalized, and those who are elect believe. The preaching of the word, the prayer, the ordinary means of salvation, communion of the saints, preservation and protection from enemies, those are all privileges. These aren't things which belong to those who don't belong to the church. They belong to the church and only to the church. Okay, with that, next time, having this picture of the visible church somewhat in mind, we're going to begin a couple of weeks talking about the invisible church, or the church of the elect. That's going to be taken up in question 64, the invisible church. Next.